that are associated with the phrase, the beginning. Of course, we cannot ignore what is right there in Genesis 1 as a starting point, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 records a succinct narrative outlining God's creation of the physical world and all that is in it, including human life. But it's not really the purpose of the lesson this morning to present any detailed discussion of creation or any of the alternative views that men in the world hold to that in its numerous variations. Our only point in this lesson concerning that is to simply affirm what the Scripture asserts, and that is that God's creation is the explanation for the existence of our physical world. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1 and verse 10, and he's actually quoting from the 102nd Psalm when he says this, he says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." David says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is responsible for all that we have now and all that we will ever have, as long as this earth stands according to the will and the purpose of God. But as we said in the introduction, that is not the only thing in Scripture that is connected to that phrase, the beginning. And so we see that in the beginning, the divinity of Christ was established. The Word was God. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. John affirms that this Word was in the beginning with God and was in the form of God, was deity. Later on in the Gospel of John, John 1 and verse 14, he says, "That Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He's the only begotten one of the God. Paul affirms in Colossians 1 and verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so this Word that becomes flesh and dwells among us is God indeed. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Others may suggest other things about Him. A large part of the world believes Jesus was nothing but a mere man. Others suggest that He was a created being. These passages deny that. These passages say that in the beginning He was who He always was. He's the eternal Word. He is the creator of the universe. All things are made through Him. Third thing connected to the beginning is that God had determined to create man in His own image. Genesis 1 and verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That was there from the very beginning. The human race did not evolve over an enormous amount of time. The human race is not simply a higher form of a family of animals, the apes. But from the very beginning, God designed and created the human race to be different from all other things that He created. in that process. Proverbs 8 and verse 22, Solomon says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of the way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." God instilled within man a nature that is capable of recognizing that relationship. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says in verse 11, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." This creation that God made at the very beginning was different from all the rest of his creation. It was in his image. It had intellect. It had a sense of moral being. And according to Solomon, God instilled within an innate sense of its need for something greater, the need to seek for God. And even though man has in great numbers repressed that thought and denied that being, it does not change the nature of the way in which God has made us, or change the fact that we are in his image and that there are responsibilities and accountabilities that man has because we are made this way, and that we are his, that we are the very expression of his creation. God planned from the very beginning to preserve this relationship and to sustain it among those that he had created, and particularly to do that in the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul exhorts us that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God created man that he might have fellowship with him. He created man to be like him in some ways. And recognizing that that desired fellowship would be broken by sin, he also created in eternity his plan and his man in a way in which he would bring that man back into harmony with him. And he would do it through the work of his Son, but it would be expressed in the relationship that we share with him through his Spirit in the church. Paul said this about his ministry and about his mission in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light that what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God in the very beginning created man with the idea that man was to have a special relationship with him. And he deemed and purposed that even if man would initially mar that relationship by sin, that God still was going to provide a means by which that relationship could be sustained, that it could be recovered, that man could be reconciled to God, and that the joys of that fellowship with him could be experienced both here on earth as well as prepare us for an eternal fellowship with him in the world that is to come. So the church is not an afterthought in God's mind. Paul says he had planned it before the very beginning and instituted that plan from the beginning. The fourth thing that we can connect to the idea of the beginning is that all true knowledge has its beginning with God. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament asserts this over and over again. Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. Excuse me. His praises endure forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it gives Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All true knowledge originates with God. All true wisdom, which is the ability to properly apply knowledge, begins with God. And again, as Christians, we live in a world that generally rejects that idea. It is a world that inflates the value and the concept of human wisdom. And oftentimes, those who express faith in God and a confidence in what He has revealed concerning knowledge and wisdom are ridiculed and treated as if they are not wise. And Paul points that out to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That the wisdom of this world is not from God. And there is that opposition where the world seeks its own wisdom and praises its own wisdom and evaluates its own wisdom far above that which comes from God. But nonetheless, that doesn't make it so. The knowledge and the wisdom of this world is changeable and in conflict. For those of you that were here this morning for the very first section in our study on peace, I would point out to you, we spent a little bit of time on four different classical Greek concepts of what peace was. And all of those are worldly wisdom. Yet they disagree with each other. So how wise is that? Which one is right? What is the standard by which they could be evaluated? We understand that from the beginning, God created the true knowledge and revealed the true knowledge, and the true wisdom comes from seeking God and His application of that. And as Jesus said during His own earthly ministry, Thy word is truth. That's the standard. And God has given that and revealed that to us in His word, and it has been there from the very beginning. And fifthly, in the beginning, God settled modern controversies. I think that it's interesting as an observer of our fellow men and the things that go around us in the world, because even though we are disciples and we are striving to be faithful servants, we live in a world that is around us, and we live in communities of men and nations of the world. And we see what creates and sparks the conflict and the controversy about the way things are. And we look at the modern controversies and the things that are so changing the world in which we grew up. Those of us that are older, completely different world now than it was then. Our young people have had to be raised in a world that was different. And just little things like prayer in public school and saying the Pledge of Allegiance. There's a lot of us sitting here that can remember that the school day started with the Pledge of Allegiance, and whether it's always appropriate or not, the saying of the Lord's Prayer. And you find very little of either one of those in today's world. Just an evidence of what has changed. And we look even at what is going on in our society, and I just really want to point out the two ones that stand out to me just so much in today's world and today's conflict. The first of those is this gender matter. God settled that in the beginning, Matthew 19 and verse 4, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, this does not mean, and we had a short discussion of this in Bible class not too long ago, it does not mean that we do not recognize that there's legitimate biological issues in some individuals. They call it sexual dysphoria. Caused by abnormalities, etc. But point out that the perfection of Eden has been lost in many ways. The perfect environment that God created for man and in which he put Adam and Eve is not with us now. And we deal with a world that has to deal with the problems that sin has brought to it, including the pollution of the earth and all of those things. And this doesn't mean those aren't legitimate concerns and legitimate issues, and that Christians shouldn't be responsible about those things. And it does not mean that there are not some difficulties that come up with specific individuals concerning sexuality. And all of those are a result of the sin that caused men to be cast from the garden. The four rivers in the garden didn't have to deal with pollution. And the restoration of Eden that's pictured in the book of Revelation has rivers of crystal water flowing from it. God ultimately will solve that problem. And so I don't want you to think that I'm not aware that because of sin and because of what has affected sin, that people are born today with all kinds of congenital problems that would not have been present in Eden. But that being the case, it still doesn't change the fact that when God created, when he created the entire animal world, or at least more than the microscopic animals, the beasts and things like that, he created male and female. And when he created Adam and Eve, he created male and female. And so the idea that people have today about non-binary sex, all that means is there's more than two. I'm not confined to two. And people can be confused all they want to be, but there's still only two. You either have a Y chromosome or you don't. And so the difficulties that are admissible, like many of these arguments from creation, they're admissible, but they don't legitimize the claims of those who are promoting the concepts that they're promoting. God created man, male and female, and he assigned to male and female very specific roles in the book of Genesis. And the second thing that goes right along with that is that God settled the design of marriage in the very beginning. You're going to do Cooper's job this morning, huh? It's amazing. If I put water up here, I never need it. Thank you, Chris. He designed marriage in the very beginning. When Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 19 and verse 8 and 9, when the Pharisees asked him a question about the writing of divorcement that Moses gave under the law of Moses, he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Godless society may advocate many alternative family structures, or as some even promote today, no structure at all. That marriage not even exists as a legal concept. Those type of arguments are all designed to enable men to pursue their own desires and to do what they want to do. And so if you, in today's world, advocate God's design, that God created male and female for a reason, and that the sexual design of that is quite obvious if you look at the way he physically has created them, people will accuse you of everything from just not being very bright to being hateful. And I think one of the things that we need to do and that we need to recognize about this from the beginning is that God said this from the beginning, and it applies equally to all men and women. God's design for marriage applies to heterosexuals as well as it does to people who feel that they are homosexual or have homosexual desires. And to simply oppose the popular concepts of open homosexuality and say, "Well, that's because you hate people," ignores the fact that I also oppose heterosexuals who have disrespected God's design for marriage. And that we need to be teaching that design and upholding that design of one man and one woman, a man who is responsible for the well-being of his family and a woman who is submissive and supportive to the man in accomplishing those goals. That's God's design. Those who care about preserving the relationship that God intended for his creation must recognize that God ordained marriage relationship as the very beginning of our existence upon earth. God created the home before he created civil government, before he created the nation of Israel, before he even created the church. So it is a fundamental concept. Perhaps you can think of a few others. I tried to, but I'm not always as bright as I should be. But when I started thinking about this a number of weeks ago, started pursuing this, these are the ones that I came up with. And that we should understand the importance of the idea that these things did not originate with man. They originated with God. And they affirm to us that God began his work of creation with a purpose and with a purposeful plan for us. And may we seek to honor what God has designed for all of us, all the way to the end. Get your songbooks out. That's what I had planned to say today. We are thankful for your presence. And we do not know the heart of anyone that's in the audience this morning. And so we're going to sing this song. And if there's one in the audience that needs to respond in any way, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you are now ready to confess your faith in Christ and repent of your sins, be baptized in his name, we would encourage you to do that. If you've already done that and you have any need that you need to bring on behalf of yourself before the church, this is an opportune time to do that. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.